Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. You can follow us on Facebook at facebook.com/Christ Lutheran Church UK, or come and pay us a visit on Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. for the divine service. We would certainly welcome you. We thank you as well for your prayers and your financial support for Lutheran Radio UK, for without those, we wouldn't be able to continue our outreach work amongst people here on the web. Today, we are very pleased to welcome back Dr. Robert Kolb. He is Professor Emeritus of Systematic Theology. He is author, editor, or co-author of numerous books, including Luther and the Stories of God, and one of my personal favorites, The Genius of Luther's Theology, which he co-authored with Charles Arend. Bob, welcome back.
Thank you again, John. It's great to be here.
Last week, we began our discussion on Luther's personal prayer book of 1522. Can you give us maybe a quick recap of how it doesn't really fit our modern idea of what a prayer book should be and why Luther wrote it?
It's interesting, John, that by the end of the 16th century, Luther's followers had constructed prayer books that more conform to the kind of prayer books we're used to. They had prayers. They modeled prayers. They gave prayers to people that they could use. But for Luther, he was moving into the realm of the medieval prayer books, which were really personal, popular, lay level manuals for confession and absolution, for going to the priest for the sacrament of penance. And so what Luther does is to say that the basic program of instruction, that if medieval Christians had any idea of what being a Christian was all about, they had learned it from preachers who preached to them faith, hope, and love. Faith by sermons on the Creed, hope by sermons on the Lord's Prayer, and love by sermons on the Ten Commandments. And so that's the form that Luther wants to take into that life of prayer, that is not just prayer in the sense that we have it of going to God with our requests and hopefully our thanks and praise as well, but it's really a continuing conversation day in and day out throughout life with God. And there he found the best outline in with a changed order, Ten Commandments, Creed, and Lord's Prayer.
And last week we talked about the Ten Commandments and how those diagnose our sin, diagnose our problem. And today we kind of want to go to, you know, Luther told us to go and seek the cure. And you mentioned last week that the Creed is where Luther would have us go. What does he mean by going to the Creed to find the cure, as it were, for our sinful condition?
For medieval Christians who did not have the text of Scripture, who couldn't have read it if they did have it, and when vernacular translations of the Bible began to be available in England with John Wycliffe and then with several attempts at translation in German, the church authorities were very uncomfortable and finally just said messing around with the text of the Bible is not for lay people, and forbid or at least discouraged personal Bible reading. But the Creed they found as a good summary of who God is and what he does. He's the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His activities are creation and deliverance from sin, redemption, and sanctification, or the making of the holy life through the Holy Spirit. And so in that way, the Creed gave a simple summary of the whole message of who God is, and what he does for us, what he has done for us and is continues to do for us. And therefore, the creed was easily memorized and could accompany people in their daily lives as the message of God to us, just as the Ten Commandments focused on what we do and the Lord's Prayer focused on really on the whole Christian life.
I was struck by Luther when he is talking about the creed. He said the creed gives us two examples of faith. There are two ways faith is expressed. He said the first way is what we believe about God, and the second way is that we believe in God. Can you tell us what he meant by the differences between those two?
By 1522, he'd actually expanded his understanding of the word faith. Up until 1518 or 19, he understood the word faith as basically belief in the facts. The devils also believe and tremble. So faith became a saving faith only when hope and especially love, our works, flowed out of that faith that that comes through God's grace. But the focus was then on, have I really used God's grace sufficiently to perform the works I need to? And from the writings of the great biblical scholar Desiderius Erasmus, with whom later Luther had a terrible clash over the freedom or bondage of the will. But Erasmus was one of the people that helped Luther understand the Greek text of the New Testament better, along with Luther's own colleague from 1518 on, Philip Melanchthon. And from Melanchthon and from Erasmus, Luther learned that faith in the biblical sense, the way that St. Paul, St. John, that Jesus used the word faith, means trust, reliance, confidence, a kind of clinging to God. And I've always thought that it was interesting that in the 20th century in the United States, the psychiatrist and actually philosopher Eric Erickson stressed the role of trust as basic to human personality and personhood. We learn to trust in our first 2 years of life, and if we have a lot of mistrust in our lives, Erickson said, we probably wouldn't be psychologically as well adjusted as if we have a basic trust in the world around us. But at any rate, Luther had moved to this understanding of faith that you need to know that who God is and what he does. You need to know the facts. You need to know what the devils know, but that's not enough. That can really scare a person. It's hard in the 21st century for us in the Western world, at least, to get some sense of the awe and wonder that most people have felt in the face of divine powers that lay beyond their grasp. But we think we can control everything. But the facts are not enough. They're basic and essential, but you have to trust. And that's why Luther so emphasized the words of Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. This "for you" is the part that that indicates that I take into myself as my own what Christ has done for me. And so the two stages or two elements of faith are both necessary for our proper and healthy relationship with God. But that trust that Eric Erickson said is key to human personality in general is certainly for Luther the key. And I think he's reflecting not only the belief of St. Paul and St. John and Jesus himself, but also the whole Old Testament faith. So one of the most important words in the Old Testament is this word for God's faithfulness to us and our faithfulness to him. And so that sense of trust becomes key for Luther.
In saying that, you would then assume that Luther would put most emphasis, I suppose, on the second article, because it's about Jesus, who, you know, was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, rose again. But actually, in the prayer book, he says, you know, the most important article of the creed is the third article. Why would he say that that's more important than the second article?
That's a great question, John, because sometimes I think, especially today, we might say that neither the second or the third article makes sense without confessing God as creator. If God is not the Almighty One on whom everything and everyone depends, then there is no concept of sin and there is no concept of deliverance from sin. But I think Luther said that the third article is where life gets real, because that is where life gets real. We can regard the facts about Christ's life and death and resurrection as simply history. And the devils can do that too. But the Holy Spirit is the one who completes the delivery of the gospel, as Luther says, by bringing us his word, by talking to us, by addressing us already in our baptisms, where for many of us who were baptized as infants, we couldn't respond in any way that we now understand, at least. But the Holy Spirit was making us a promise. And then in all the other forms that God's promise comes to us, in oral and written, and also sacramental forms, in the form of the Lord's Supper and the promise that is given with Christ's body and blood in the bread and wine. And so what you have for Luther is, I suppose you could say, the completion of the work of Christ by its delivery into our lives, and by the faith, the trust that the Holy Spirit creates and sustains in our lives.
Okay, we've got the diagnosis, we've got the cure. So let's go on to the third part. Luther says, where do you go to get your strength? And you've told us it's the Lord's Prayer, and that's what Luther puts as the third part. As you mentioned, this is a strange book to us, a prayer book. We would expect lots of prayers, and some of the earlier prayer books did have a lot of prayers. But Luther, he just has the Lord's Prayer, and he says, actually, this is the only prayer that a Christian really needs to know. Why would Luther say that?
I think because there were so many things that people could pray for. And we really haven't mentioned prayers to the saints, but prayers to the saints were also a very important part of medieval piety. And so what we have with Luther is saying that there's nothing that the saints would do for you that God isn't doing already. So concentrate on praying to God. We have no promise or no assurance that the saints can even hear us. We just don't know anything about them. And so he was concentrating on how we should be talking to God and how we should be responding to the good news that Jesus Christ has made us new creatures in him through his death and resurrection. The result of that, then, is that Jesus has given words, and Luther didn't regard the seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer as necessarily the only words we should use, but he thought that they give us an agenda. It's a kind of two-part agenda, I think. It's prayers for the whole activity of God in the whole world and universe. That his name be hallowed, because if we don't know who he is, nothing else counts. We have to have that identity of knowing and regarding his name with honor. And then we pray that he actually extends his rule. And Luther says in his small catechism, he does that without our prayer, but we want it to come to us and through us. This presence and rule of God. And then kind of a general summary. We simply want God's will to be done. So once we've set our lives within that larger framework of God's activity in the whole world, then we pray for the needs of daily life. And he begins with our temporal needs later, but in when he explains, give us this day our daily bread, in his small catechism, for instance. And that was one medieval tradition, that the request for daily bread concerns real physical blessings, bread and other physical blessings. Luther acknowledges that, sometimes taught that even early on, but he also has this idea that Jesus is the bread of life, and so he makes it into a prayer that Jesus be at the heart of our lives. And then he goes on to ask for the forgiveness of sins, because in the forgiveness of sins we have the restoration of our humanity, of the fullness of our humanity. We have the taking away of everything that separates us from God, that enables us then to live the good human life that serves and praises God. And then we ask that God be with us in the struggle of daily life and help us avoid temptation, and to deliver us from all evils, and especially the evil one, the devil himself. And so we've got kind of a program for the larger context of our lives and the very personal and individual kinds of things we need each day. And with that as an agenda, then, Luther said, we've got all we need to talk about, to talk with God about. And I think most prayers do reflect some part of that agenda, at least.
And then, buckle your seatbelts, good Lutherans. Luther continues, after the Lord's Prayer, he also includes the Hail Mary. But what is the Hail Mary, Bob, and why did Luther include that in his prayer book?
What I haven't said earlier is that there was actually a fourth part of the kind of essential instruction program of the Middle Ages, and it was the Ave Maria that was key to this devotion, that included the prayers to the saints. Now, we might say, well, did he still pray to the saints in 1522? No, at least not in any formal and prominent way. There were some things that he slowly gave up, but he was not relying on the saints for taking care of the little things while God took care of the big things anymore, that he had abandoned a few years earlier. But he did know that that was part of the piety of many of the readers, the users of his prayer book. And so he wanted to show them how to regard Mary as the mother of the God-man, as a key player in God's economy of salvation, so that they would not rely on Mary for aid, but respect what God had done in and through her by bringing the second person of the Holy Trinity, his son, into human life through her. And so that was in 1522 an appropriate part of the kind of training for talking with God that diverted then people from turning to the Blessed Virgin and turning to God alone.
Then he follows that up with eight psalms. We've got here Psalm 12, Psalm 67, Psalm 51, Psalm 103, 20, 79, and 25, and 10. So we've got these eight psalms. So again, we're praying the psalms just like the Old Testament saints. But do we have any inclination as to why Luther chose these psalms?
Well, he knew the psalms very well. He sang in the cloister as an Augustinian brother the seven prayer hours of the day and those prayer liturgies that had been drilled into him 7 days a week, 12 months a year, for his years in the cloister, were simply a part of his whole texture of life. And I suppose he could have picked many psalms. And I don't know that he really explains why these eight are the ones that are appropriate, but he saw them as those psalms that would be of help and guidance and give strength to the Christians in their daily lives.
And as time goes on and the editions increase and multiply, we see that often books of the New Testament are added, some of the shorter ones like Titus or 1st and 2nd Peter or Timothy, and also sometimes short sermons. Again, are these part of the devotional life of people that Luther wanted to get them reading the scriptures, or is this just more ways of selling his wares?
Well, I think that in 1522, maybe it just didn't occur to him that he could include some of those shorter books of the New Testament. Or maybe he was concerned about people getting the whole of the New Testament. But as time went on, he knew that there were people who couldn't afford even a New Testament. And although the sales of his New Testament translation are just amazing. But the use of, for instance, Titus, especially Titus 3 as a kind of guide for the Christian life, or the other books that you mentioned as primers, maybe we could say in Bible reading. And then we're not sure how, to what extent Luther made these decisions. Printers just were trying to figure out what kind of book would meet the market and promote use of their own products. But some of his sermons that had proved already to be popular were ripe for reprinting. I think Luther himself, but also then the printers who were often university educated, at least had a basic university education, and who had a good sense for what Luther was trying to accomplish. They were pious people too. I think that whole desire to bring Luther's sense of what it means to be Christian, his reform of the church, that was driving the individuals who then determined the form of these various later versions of the prayer book.
And I also found it very interesting that in the later 1520s, woodcuts started appearing as well at the end of the personal prayer book, up to 30 of them with just brief descriptions from Luther all the way from creation to the end of the scriptures. Was that Luther's way of trying to I suppose, teach the scriptures even in pictures to children and those who weren't able to read?
Yes, that tradition of the People's Bible that was basically illustrations because the people couldn't actually read text goes back into the Middle Ages, into the late Middle Ages at least. But Lucas Cranach, who was one of Luther's closest friends, who was the court painter, but who also produced in his workshop hundreds of woodcuts. There were woodcuts in Luther's small catechism at the end of the 1520s. The Wittenberg reformers had a multimedia approach, just as they saw God having a multimedia approach in oral, written, and sacramental forms of his word. So they were excited about the new, relatively new invention of movable type, but they also recognized the value of such illustrations. And so again, individual printers perceived that illustrations would really make their books even more usable and bring the message even more clearly to the people of God.
You mentioned several times, Bob, that this, it reminds us a lot of the Small Catechism, which came out, and the Large Catechism in 1529. Is this a real precursor and development of the Small and Large Catechisms, do you think? How influential was this prayer book on those two books of Luther's?
I think there's a very close connection, in fact. What Luther's doing actually in both is to continue the medieval tradition of teaching the entire faith around the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And so the personal prayer book is in that general form, certainly a precursor of the catechisms. But I think also the fact that we have in the 1522 prayer book, the first time that Luther introduces, for the general public at least, this change from the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, to the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer. I think that understanding of this as a manual that's to bring repentance, and then faith, and then new obedience, that certainly is reflected then in the small and large catechisms. And in other ways too, I think that you can see that Luther's expressing his theology in this form that depends on the medieval catechetical framework in various ways. But I think the prayer book and the catechisms are very closely related.
So, Bob, we're just past the 500th anniversary of Luther's personal prayer book. Do you think there's still any value in reading it today, or is it just a kind of a relic for ancient history?
I think the text brings me, even though I've been working with Luther and what he has written for a little bit more than a half century now, I think what we have in the personal prayer book is an important stage in his development, but it's not just of historical interest, because it is his program, as he understood it in 1522, for giving each believer a fundamental way of looking at life, of understanding the scriptures, and of living in the faith and living out the faith. And so I think that while I would recommend as first reading his catechisms along these lines, the personal prayer book is really a work that each one of us could use for personal devotions as well.
Now, you mentioned personal devotion, prayer, for many people. That's not easy. It's difficult to pray. It's hard to we don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. How do we approach God? Can you, as time is running out, can you give us some encouragement, perhaps along the lines that Luther would in the personal prayer book, of how to pray, what to pray?
That's why he wrote books like this, and I think we can still use them. You're right. Even the most experienced Christians sometimes are to the point where they can't really think anymore, where life has gotten complicated, where their own physical or mental condition has weakened them, so that they're not the brave spiritual warriors that they may have been once or wish they were. So what we have then in books like this is the wisdom of the ages, the sharing of one Christian with another, the way to come to God with specific concerns and to listen to God in specific ways. And therefore, I think that going to God and saying thank you, but then going to God and saying, I am not worthy, but I trust in Jesus Christ. I am grateful for your creation. I am thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit. And then asking God for help in determining what the agenda for the next day of praise to him and service to others, is to be. I think that model for our life of prayer and realizing that this life of prayer fills our whole day, our whole consciousness, I think that's part of the wisdom that someone like Martin Luther can give us also for the 21st century.
Dr. Robert Colby, thank you again so much for being with us and sharing your insights on Luther and helping us to understand how prayer really does shape the agenda, as you say. Thank you again for joining us. God's peace be with you.
Thank you, John, and with you too.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.